So this morning, if you've been coming for a while, you know we've been going through the book of Acts. And so this morning I'm going to pick up where we left off last week. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 12. We're going to finish up with the last verse of chapter 12 in verse 25. And this is what it says. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So this passage that we just read is really a dividing line in the book of Acts. So up to this point, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he's the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Up to this point, his focus had predominantly been on the church in Jerusalem, on the ministry of Peter, and on the gospel advancing among Jews. However, starting here in chapter 13 and moving forward, the shift the focus really begins to shift away from Jerusalem towards the church in Antioch. And now the focus from here on out is going to be on the ministry of Saul and on the gospel advancing among the Gentiles. So from here on out, Paul becomes a sort of major player or actor in the book of Acts. We begin to see his commissioning get fulfilled, the things that God spoke to him back in Acts chapter 9 when God told him that he would be a representative to the kings of Israel, to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. We begin to see that commissioning get fulfilled in chapter 13. But this moment that we just read about, this moment in Antioch, is significant for other reasons as well. Now, when Saul and Barnabas, Saul's name is going to change over to Paul, actually, in chapter 13. When he's still being called Saul. When he and Barnabas are sent on this missionary journey, this is actually the first of three missionary journeys that he would go on. One pastor has said that before this word from the Holy Spirit, there seems to have been no organized mission of the church beyond the eastern seacoast of the Mediterranean. So up until now, the gospel has been advancing, but it's been advancing among Jews, and it's really only been advancing as a result of persecution. So in the previous few chapters, we've seen time and time again that as the Christians are persecuted, it drives them into other cities, other towns, and then the gospel grows in those places. Up until now, the advancement of the gospel and the ministry of the apostles has been largely reactive to circumstances up to this point. We now, for the first time, see a shift towards proactive missionary activity. This is the first time. In this moment, out of it is born a missions movement, which led to several things. Led to writing of 13 of the 29 books of the New Testament. Nearly half of the New Testament was written as letters to churches that were planted as a result of these missionary trips, which were a result of this moment. This moment resulted in a missions movement which spread the gospel into places it had never been before, to include Asia Minor, Greece, Rome, Spain, ultimately the ends of the world. You could make an argument that we are standing here today as a result of this moment. This moment resulted in a movement that would make Christianity the dominant religion of the Roman Empire within 250 years. So this morning, as we look at this moment in Antioch, I want to make three observations. So first observation is this: worship leads to mission, and mission leads to worship. You really can't ignore the role of worship, of prayer, and of fasting in this passage. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on Saul and Barnabas and sent them out. Now, it's clear that that's the context the Spirit was speaking into. We don't know whether or not they were anticipating some kind of prophetic moment. We don't know if they were intentionally coming together to seek some time of type of specific direction. Some historians and scholars have speculated that perhaps they were. Perhaps this was very an intentional gathering of prophets and teachers, hoping that the Spirit would speak and guide them. We don't really know for sure, but I think what's safe to say is that in Antioch, in this moment, there was kind of a what now feeling. Like, what do we do now? So look at all that's happened up to this point in the book of Acts. Jesus ascends into heaven. The Holy Spirit descends powerfully at Pentecost. The gospel goes out and thousands of people give their lives to Jesus. And we've read some days, thousands in a single day giving their lives to Jesus and joining this movement. Stephen is martyred, the church is persecuted, and the apostles and the disciples are driven to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, to Antioch. And even though they're being driven by persecution, now the gospel's rising up in those places. Churches are being born. People are coming to know Jesus. It's a pretty wild trajectory that this has taken so far. And look at this team. I mean, it's a remarkable team of men that we are reading about in these verses. Barnabas, who's from Cyprus. Simeon, who's called Niger, which is a Latinism, which means black. So it's pretty widely accepted that Simeon was from somewhere in Africa. Lucius of Cyrene, which is in current day Libya. And then there's this guy, Manaen, who is a complete anomaly. A lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. So they think that Herod and this guy, Manaen, were somehow stepbrothers or close friends. It's very possible that Manaen's mother was Herod's wet nurse. So these two guys are brought together very early in their lives, remain close friends. Herod goes on to become the man who would kill John the Baptist, the greatest prophet up until the time of Jesus. Jesus called Herod the Tetrarch, also known as Herod Antipas. Jesus said that he is a fox, and his lifelong friend is counted among the apostles and teachers in Antioch. And then you have Saul, whose story we're becoming very well acquainted with. You see, no one could have scripted any of this. No one could have predicted any of this. So now they've been driven to Antioch, out of Jerusalem, and they gather and they pray. And though I can't be sure, I just suspect that there is this feeling of what do we do now? What's next? I mean, do you notice or does it bother you that there's no strategic planning meeting? They're not calling in the consultants. No one's whipping out the latest copy of church growth statistics. And the reason I ask if it bothers you is because, to be honest, in my flesh it bothers me, because I know how I respond in moments of decision when I'm at the crossroads. I know what I tend to do. And I'm not always faithful to do what these guys are found doing. Because for them, in a moment of question, when they're at the crossroads, when they're overwhelmed with the unknown, we find them worshiping at the feet of God. This was their master planning session, and mission was born out of this. It doesn't say that they held a planning conference. It doesn't say that they pulled out a whiteboard and mapped out the strategy for taking Central Asia. It says that they prayed and they worshiped, and mission was born out of it. Now, I want to just take a second to comment on the fasting component here. So fasting is not something that we read a lot of in the New Testament. It doesn't come up very often. I think in a church like ours, it's very likely that we have people here who are very familiar with fasting, maybe fast on a regular basis. I think it's also likely we have some of us here who are not familiar with fasting, not sure what it is, why it's done, or why it's even mentioned in these verses. So I want to comment for a moment. Fasting is a practice that was really born out of Judaism, and it was designed to be an aid in prayer. Now, fasting means to abstain from some type of indulgence. Typically, in the Bible, when people fast, they fast from food, sometimes from drink. And there are many different kinds of fasts. Fasts for different reasons, fasts for different durations that are found in the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus, the Jews were commanded one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement to fast. There are other instances of other groups and individuals fasting for other reasons. Esther had the Jews in Susa fast and pray for her for 3 days. When Bathsheba gave birth to David's son, the boy fell sick, and David fasted and prayed for 7 days. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus, Jesus went into the desert and fasted and prayed for 40 days, which coincidentally, or maybe not coincidentally, scientists say that 40 days is on average the maximum amount of time that a human can survive without food. So there's all different kinds of fasting in the Old Testament for different reasons. It's important to know, though, that God has always condemned fasting that is done either out of ritual or it done simply as a check in the box, so to speak, or fasting that's done to impress others. So in Isaiah 58, verses 3 and 4, the people of Israel are crying out to God, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" And God answers them. He says, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high." There's no value in fasting when our heart is in the wrong place. And then Jesus in Matthew 6 says this, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So the heart of the matter is important. Now, fasting, that's why we shouldn't fast for those reasons. Why did people fast? People fasted in times of grief, in times of distress, in times of penitence, when asking for God's direction, when seeking God's guidance. Fasting was always done in moments where our sense of dependence on God has been heightened. See, the human body cannot live without food. And so when we fast, it's a way of reminding ourselves and testifying before God that, as Jesus said, we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Historically speaking, when people have fasted and prayed together, amazing things have happened. Amazing things. 2 Chronicles, there's a story about a massive horde that formed against the army of Judah. Horde was made of Moabites, Ammonites, Midianites, and they had come against the southern kingdom of Israel called Judah and were formed against it. And in chapter 20, verses 3 and 4, it says this, "Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord." So there is a problem. There is an amazing army that has been built against the nation of Israel, against the kingdom of Judah. And so what happens is the king, what does he do? He calls the people to a day of national fasting and prayer. He calls them to fast and to pray. And then later in the chapter, in verse 14, this is what it says. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid.'" Can I just say, the most common command in the Bible is fear not. You'd be amazed. Throughout the whole Bible, there is a thread of God telling his people to fear nothing. "Thus says the Lord, you do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And the next day, the army of Judah went out, and apparently over the night, some sort of division had erupted among this foreign army, and these different factions began fighting, and they devoured each other. And the army of Judah comes out to an army that is laid to waste. And it says it took them 3 days to collect the spoil and the plunder. When people pray and they fast, amazing things happen. And it's not just in the Bible. In 1756, the King of Britain called for a day of solemn prayer and fasting because the nation of France was threatening to invade the nation of England. He called the people to pray and to fast, and the invasion was famously averted. Nearly every spiritual revival and awakening have been preceded by prayer and fasting. So when we read about this moment in Antioch, we find that the apostles are praying and fasting because they are acutely aware of their dependence on God. That's why there's not a planning session happening in this moment. They're fasting and they're praying because they know where their strength comes from. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit speaks speaks and initiates a missions movement that would change the world. I just want to say that planning has its place. So this is not a case for not planning. We're not saying that we should never strategize or think through and problem solve. If you've ever read the book of Nehemiah, you know that Nehemiah, the story of Nehemiah, is probably the best example in the whole of the Bible on how planning and strategy and problem solving can be done when powered by the Holy Spirit. So Nehemiah was a man who was in exile in Persia with the Jews. He was a man of some stature. And he heard that in Jerusalem, there were Jews who were living in suffering, and he heard that the wall was in ruins. And so the whole story of Nehemiah is his plan, his brilliant plan to call people together, to rally them together, and to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. But here's what's interesting. If you read from chapter 1, verse 4, where Nehemiah starts, this is what it says. And Nehemiah is writing this himself. He says, "As soon as I heard these words," and those words, the words that the wall was in ruins, "as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Mission is born out of worship. Planning has its place, but mission is always born out of worship. And as we're going to see in the coming weeks and months, the missionary journeys initiated in this moment would lead to church plants all over the world. In the places that I mentioned, Asia Minor, Greece, Rome, Spain. And in those places, as churches are formed and brought together, people come, they hear about this man named Jesus who gave his life for them, they put their faith in him, and then they begin to worship. So now, worship has led to mission, mission has led to worship, and then those people, some of them get a call on their lives. This is the cycle of the gospel. This is how the gospel works. Worship leads to mission. Mission leads to worship. So that's the first observation. Second observation is that the Spirit calls and the church sends. Verse 2 says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.'" Now there's really no evidence that Saul and Barnabas volunteered for this. They could have. There's no evidence of that. Any more than Saul volunteered to be knocked off his horse by God in Acts 9. And we've gone through this. We know that the Spirit chooses and the Spirit calls who the Spirit wants. When I was in middle school, I went on a short-term mission trip. And here's how I ended up going on that mission trip. A girl in my youth group that I had a massive crush on told me that we were going to an exotic island in the Caribbean. Of all of the bad reasons to go on mission trips for the rest of my life, I think that I've hit the top, you know. Of all the bad reasons to go on mission trips, because you have a crush on a girl and you want to go to an exotic island, that's a bad reason to go on a mission trip. See, with Paul and Saul and Barnabas, we don't see that. We don't see this desire to go and make a name for themselves. They're not signing up for this because of what they can get out of it. They're going because the Spirit called them. But of particular interest to me, and I think what should be of particular interest to us this morning, is that the Spirit spoke to the church leaders, not directly to Saul and Barnabas. The Spirit commanded the church to set them apart, to release them. Saul and Barnabas didn't rock up and say, "Hey, we heard from God, so we're going to go off and do our own thing." No, the Spirit spoke to the church. And in so doing, the Spirit testified to the authority that the church has been given. Because the Spirit told the church to release these men for the work of the Spirit. So the Spirit calls and the church sends. You see, Saul and Barnabas were on team. They were not operating simply as individuals. So the Holy Spirit spoke to the leadership and the church confirmed the calling, sent them on their way. You know, this is the second time that God has specifically called Saul. The first time in Acts 9, he received probably the clearest calling that anyone has ever received. I mean, I don't think anyone has ever been called by God in a more clear way. If you weren't thrown down on the ground and blinded, it's safe to say that your calling may not have been as clear as Saul's was. But if you notice, even though Saul was called in this really remarkable story in that manner, it was still confirmed through others. It was confirmed through a man named Ananias. And then Saul spent 3 years in Arabia and Damascus before he even made it to Jerusalem, where he submitted himself to the apostles. In both occasions, the calling on Saul's life is confirmed by the church. You see, you'd be hard-pressed to find in the New Testament a standard of God calling individuals and giving them authority through anything other than the church. Consider that Jesus did not arrive on earth of his own volition, but is sent by the Father. 1 John 4:14 says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." The disciples were not sent into the world of their own volition, of their own choice, but is sent by Jesus. Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power." This is Jesus speaking to the disciples. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He's saying, "I am sending you to be my witnesses." Saul and Barnabas did not go out on this first missionary journey of their own volition, of their own choice, of their own authority. They were sent by the church. You see, I think most of us would agree that we cannot create our own calling. At least I hope we know that. I hope we know that we don't get to choose what we're called to. But if we are convinced that we're called, we think that we're called, and we do not look for confirmation of the calling in the church, we are in danger of operating in our own authority. And to be quite honest, we're in danger of hurting a lot of people. Can I just say that we have seen our fair share of this. Not just here, I'm just talking about globally. Because people are impatient. If no one recognizes my gift, I'm just going to go off and do my own thing. Because I know that I'm called to this. We got Christians running all over the world claiming that God has called them to all kinds of things. But they've got no one behind them because they were either too impatient to wait for God's timing, or the church didn't confirm it, maybe for very good reason. I remember when American Idol first came out years ago. I remember when it first came out, and I remember watching it, and I had the same sense as when I drive by an automobile wreck and I know I shouldn't watch, but like you can't, you know how it goes. It's just, you cannot help but look at the carnage when you go by a car wreck. And when I first watched American Idol, I was not watching it. I did not keep watching it because I was interested in the people that are really gifted. I was amazed at the people who were so bad. So I knew I didn't need to be watching it. I mean, this is humiliating for these people. But it's, you just can't, how, it's like a train wreck happening right in front of your face. And I remember I would watch this, and I remember sometimes, you have someone who would get up who's terrible at singing. You know, their mom told them they were great, so they came out to this thing. They get up and they sing, and then the judges are like, "You're terrible. You should never have come." And then they get off, and then as if that was not humiliating enough, now they've got to be interviewed in front of the whole world about how that was so humiliating. And some of them stand in front of the camera, and they still don't get it. It's like, it's just something, you know, the wheel's spinning, but the hamster's dead. You know, it's like, it's just not sinking in. And so you've got these guys who are like, "Man, those judges are idiots." No, you're the idiot, because you don't see what everybody else sees. You know, and I feel like in the church it's like that sometimes. Amen. If no one is recognizing your gifting, if no one has recognized your calling, maybe it is because you don't have that gift. I sang karaoke at Kabuto's a few years ago. A few of the guys from the music team were there. And let me tell you something. There's a reason I've never been invited up here to sing. Okay? And I'm very comfortable with that. I know what my gifting is. I know what my gifting is not. We made a video for the Equip thing. Can I just say, I rewrote my job description after that. No more videos, okay? I know what I'm not good at. See, God knits us into the church for a reason. It's a sanity check. Saul and Barnabas, they did not go out saying, "We've been called to this, we know what we're about, we know what we're going to do." No, they were part of a church. And God told the church, "Release these men for the work that I've given them." The church has the authority to raise leaders, to release leaders, to send them, to pray for them, to bless them. We just heard about Donnie in St. Louis. Can I just tell you that Donnie does not just decide to go on these trips? We as an eldership team work through this together. We as a group, we decide this would be good for you to go. We send him, and then he was here at this service a week ago. He came forward, and as a church, we laid hands on him. We prayed for him. We did the same thing in the 9 a.m. for some of the guys that went with him. And so they can go to St. Louis and they can stand and say, we're not here because we want to be here. We're here because our church sent us to be here. There's power in that. Because we recognize the partnership and the gospel that God's given us. When Donnie and Jill planted One Harbor, they didn't just decide to do it on their own. They were part of a church, Southlands. Their friends, their family, their pastors laid hands on them, commissioned them, sent them, prayed over them, blessed them. If we are quick to ignore the need for the church in the recognition of our calling and our gifting, man, we're walking dangerously. So the Spirit calls and the church sends. Third observation, some are senders and some are sent. You see, not everyone in Antioch, not everyone was sent. There was only two. Does that mean that the rest of the apostles and disciples in Antioch were lesser Christians for having sent and not gone? Were they lesser? By no means. We would never say that. Was Jesus less than the disciples for having sent and not gone? Certainly not. And now, just think about this. Is the Father less than the Son for having sent and not gone? You know, we know, those of us who are Christians, we know that it moves us when we learn that Jesus gave his life for us. The first time that it hit you, that a man died for you, it moved you, and it ought to continue to move us. We can get our heads around that someone gave their life for us. And to be honest, I can comprehend, I can conceive in my head of a day when I might, I don't know for sure, but I might give my life for someone else. I can conceive of that. I can wrap my head around that. Here's what I can't conceive. I can't conceive laying my daughter's life down for anybody. I cannot wrap my head around that. There isn't a person on this planet I can think of where I'd sacrifice my daughter for them. Yet the Father so loved the world that he sent his only Son. See, they operate differently. Their love is manifested differently. They're not different in value, certainly not to us. One's not greater than the other. Some are senders and some are sent. In Antioch, the church sent two of its most gifted leaders and released them. The churches that would be planted in Greece and in Rome and in Spain, they owed so much. They owed such a debt of gratitude to these two men. But they also owed a debt of gratitude to the church in Antioch that sent them. See, we know, and if we don't, we're going to read about it in the coming weeks, the cost for Saul and Barnabas was terrific. I mean, they experienced horrible things. They suffered greatly. We know that it cost them, but you know, it also cost the church. Because the church lost two of its best leaders for the sake of this missionary journey. It's not about who deserves more credit. It's not about who sacrificed more, who is of more value. It's about living in the calling that's spoken by the Spirit. Because we are not all called to the same thing. We are not all going to experience the same thing. But we are confident that we have value no matter our function at the foot of the cross. I want to read from 1 Corinthians 12. Paul talked about this. I think he had a real heart for helping people understand this. Verse 12 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." I think Donnie actually read this a few weeks ago, but I wanted to read it again, and here's why. I think that Satan does some of his best work when he makes us who are Christians jealous for each other's calling. I tell you, so much damage has been done when we begin to think that the grass is greener on the other side. And this works both ways. For the man or woman who is sent, say on a missionary journey, maybe to plant a church, maybe across the street to tell their neighbor about Jesus, the lie, the temptation is to think that it's too hard a thing. Why should you have to do it? So many others are getting to lead comfortable lives, sitting on their haunches. Why would God call you to this? Because the Spirit calls whom the Spirit chooses. And on the other side, for the man or woman who maybe has a desire to do this or a desire to do that, sees others go, the temptation is to think that you're not good enough because you weren't chosen, that somehow you were overlooked, that somehow you must be less important. See, both are lies. You remember that what we said at the beginning, that all of this starts with worship. When we worship, we are all equal at the foot of the cross. We don't come with ambition and plans. We come with open hearts. We let the Spirit speak into it, and then no matter what He speaks, we choose to believe that what He's called us to is the best place we could ever be. I met a guy who planted a church up in New York. He moved up there without a promise of a cent with his whole family. And I asked him, how can you do that with kids, man? How can you just be so confident? And he said, it is a better thing to model for my kids the importance of living in what God's called me to. It's safer there than living outside of that calling, whatever else that might be. This is safer. If God's called me to this, this is the best place to be. Worship leads to mission. So I have a few questions for us as a response. First, how do we respond to Antioch moments? I could ask this of our church collectively and of us as individuals. When we come to the crossroads, when we're faced with insurmountable odds, when we have decisions to make, some of them may be mundane, some of them may be very complex. In those moments, what do we run to? Do we run to plans? Do we run to systems and structures? Do we run to strategy? Do we run to our understanding based on our ability to perform in the past? Or will our effectiveness be measured by something else? I don't think our effectiveness is going to be measured by our ability to plan and to strategize. I think our effectiveness will be measured on how much we depend on our Father. Paul was brilliant on that. When I'm weak, then I'm made strong. I read a very short book on Psalm 23 written by a guy who is actually a shepherd. So it was his take on Psalm 23 from the perspective of someone who's actually dealt with real sheep. And he had an interesting observation. He said that as a shepherd, the best sheep are the ones who come to him for everything, who never leave his side, who have no sense of identity except that they stand next to him. The hardest sheep to lead are the ones who are constantly trying to operate on their own energy and their own steam, because those are the ones always getting caught in fences, getting stuck, getting eaten by wolves. See, the Bible calls us sheep for a reason. Our measure of effectiveness will be how much we depend on our Father for everything. So when we're in the Antioch moment, what do we run to? These guys, the reason that they accomplished so much is because they ran to worship, to prayer, and to fasting. This heightened sense of dependence on God. Prayer was not their last resort, like tragically it is for so many of us. Second question worth asking, do we operate as individuals or are we part of a team? I think in the West we have made individuality practically a virtue. Man, we love talking about me, my. You can't tell me what to do. This is America. See, individuals always find their meaning and their value within larger teams and organizations, and how much more for us who are Christians. Let me tell you, the bride is not me. The bride is not you. The bride is all of us. Jesus died for all of us. He's coming back. There's going to be an amazing wedding reception when we all are brought together as the bride and marry the bridegroom who is Christ.
Yeah, that's good, man.
Our identity is so much greater for being a part of that. So if you feel called to something, you feel like you've got a gift, how important is it to you that the church recognize it? that it be used in the context of the body. And if it doesn't get recognized in the manner and the timing that you would prefer, are you just going to jump ship and go somewhere else where they will stroke your ego? I'll tell you, we have seen plenty of that. And you know what happens? People get hurt. Every time. Never ends well. Third question is, have you assumed your role or have you made yourself available to God's calling? I think a lot of us have assumptions about what we're called to do. Can I just be honest with you guys? I didn't grow up wanting to do this. I actually had an amazing plan for my life that was working out really well. And then I had a conversation with somebody who changed my life. And this is what he asked me. He said, can you identify, can you draw a line in the sand and say, I will go this far for God and no farther? Because if there's anything on the other side of that line, that's your idol. That's your idol. And it broke my heart. And for the first time in my life, I said, God, I don't want to assume what you have for my life. I want to come to you in willingness to do anything. I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. And now I'm here, which is very different than where I imagined I'd be. So have you assumed your role? Is the grass greener for you on the other side? Have you seen someone else's gifting and envied that? Or you have a gift and your gift is hard. There's a weight with it. And you see other people who haven't been saddled with the same responsibility you have and you've wanted to get out from underneath it. We can't assume anything. The best thing that we can do is be like a good sheep that comes to his father and says, I'll go anywhere you go. I'll do anything you say. Last question as the band comes on up. Do you realize for the first time that the Father sent the Son for you? Maybe this is your first time in church today, I don't know. Maybe you've been here for years, and every week you've heard the same kind of things, but for the first time in your life, you realize that Jesus Christ gave his life because his Father sent him here. Because his Father loves you as much as he loves his own Son. So I don't know how you answer these four questions. But I can tell you this, when we're done, we're going to have some of our leaders come forward. And we would love to pray for you. To pray with you. I tell you, these times here are precious to me. I'm a pastor in this church, and I can tell you that I have, after service, gone up for prayer. Because prayer is such a powerful thing, guys. Such a powerful thing. If we're reluctant to pray, we're fools. Is the best way of saying it. So Alan talked about Wednesday night. He mentioned that we are in lieu of community groups. We're going to be meeting here for prayer, which is going to be amazing. We did this a month ago. We're going to worship. We're going to pray for all kinds of things. We're going to pray for our town, for our community. But I want to give you a heads up on one specific area that we're going to pray for Wednesday night, and that's marriages. So this isn't just coming from me. This is we as an eldership team have really tried to think this through, to pray this through, and we all agree that at this moment in time, Satan is making a go at our church, and it's coming in the manner of attack on a lot of marriages. When we talk about partnership, the reason we do partnership is because we see this as family. So when someone becomes a partner, we like to say that when they rejoice, we rejoice with them. And when they grieve, we grieve with them. And I just want you guys to know that we have a lot of people in our church who are hurting, who are grieving. And Wednesday night, we want to come together as a church and get on our knees before the God of the universe on their behalf. And so in the past, one thing that we have done as elders is occasionally we'll fast. And so we've never done this before, but we all agreed that this would be a great opportunity based on what we've talked about this morning. We would love to invite you to fast with us this Wednesday. And if you've never fasted before, there's freedom in this. We're not saying that everyone here has to go a whole day without eating. There's different types of fasts. Some people do soup, water, bread, soda, coffee fasts. There's different ways that you can fast. The point is we want to abstain from something on Wednesday to remind ourselves that our dependence is on God. And that if these marriages that are hurting are going to get fixed, it's going to be because the Holy Spirit fixed them, not because we did anything. So we would invite you to be a part of that with us on Wednesday. Guys, would you stand with me?